Okay, welcome again to the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt. I'm an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. I'm joined once again by Jeff Volker, who is the director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We have been for the past several weeks looking at a new book entitled Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. And just a side note, Jeff, I was online just the other day looking at Mark Driscoll's, one of Mark Driscoll's sites. This book was prominently featured, so it's definitely out there. I know the Acts 29 people and others are really taking a hard look at this book and a lot of the teachings here.
Well, yeah, even I was talking with a friend of mine who's involved with college students at East Carolina University, and just a neat believer, but he'd attended a large conference called Gospel Advance in Raleigh, North Carolina, and Piper was there, Driscoll was there, and they gave this book, Total Church, to everybody. There's like 3,000 people in attendance. They gave this to everybody.
Right. So that's, in case any of you have been listening and wondering why we've spent so much time going through this book, we think it's important because this is what's out there. This is what a lot of the younger pastors and people in ministry are reading and being influenced by. And we wanted to, you know, really spend some quality time looking at it. This week we're going to finish up. We're going to look at the last couple of chapters. The first one is on children and young people. They talk a little bit about the history of the youth movements, the YMCA, etc. But the thing that I thought was interesting is they say this on 183. They say that believing that a message wrapped in pop culture packaging was the way to attract teens to their flocks, pastors watered down the religious content and boosted the entertainment. But in recent years, churches have begun offering their young people a style of religious instruction grounded in Bible study and teachings about the doctrines of their denomination. Their conversion has been sparked by the recognition that sugar-coated Christianity, popular in the 80s and 90s, has caused growing numbers of kids to turn away not just from attending youth fellowship activities, but from practicing their faith at all. And we've seen a lot of that, haven't we, Jeff?
Yeah. You know, the approach to youth ministry, you know, traditionally has been either you want to be so relevant that you water down the message, or you are so irrelevant and you talk in such archaic terms that you cannot make any connections. And we recognize that, no, we need to be relevant without watering down one iota the truth in Scripture. But when we speak the truth, we want to speak it in language that can be understood, but be very, very faithful to the content. And so youth ministry, we're concerned with coming to truly a saving faith, having a transformed life, being an incurable God lover, and so that's the goal. So there's nothing wrong. We would encourage that, and they do here in the book about that's their goal for youth ministry. Once again, we would very much appreciate their emphasis that it's not activities just occupying entertainment-wise, young people giving them a place they can just feel good about, but actually putting the gospel front and center. And then just, you know, getting, if folks who come to saving faith have transformed lives, then grounding them, equipping them for ministry. And so in as much as youth work takes that seriously, we're all for it. But unfortunately, that seems to be the minority view.
Yeah, I like what they say here. They say that God does his work through his word. The key to successful youth work is the Bible. And the measure of success is not attendance, but gospel fruit in their lives. And they go on to say that the type of approach we should take is that of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, sharing the word and sharing your life. And I think we would agree with that.
Oh, yes, very much so.
One of the things that they talk about, and I thought this was interesting, is that the idea of integrating young people into the gospel community. How do you do that? You know, there are churches that have youth church, you know, young people's church. They have Sunday school. The kids check out at teaching time. I mean, there's all kinds of ways the churches handle young people, young children in the body. We ourselves, we have our way of doing it, but to make this statement, if the church's commitment to the Word of God is both formal and dynamic, it is important for both children and adults to be sitting under the authority of the truth as it is taught.
Yeah. Our understanding of this is that the children are integrated into the life of the church in as much as they are real believers, which eliminates most children, which means they are most precious evangelistic field, but they are not part of the church until such time as they truly become believers. But we have found that if you truly become a believer, you are a God lover, you intuitively recognize Scripture as your authority, and we find, because we've had in all our 10 years of existence as New Covenant Bible Fellowship, we've had a trickle of really young people, let's say 8 to 10, who become believers. That's been, for our experience, that's the exception, not the rule. But in the last 6 months, we've had quite a few young people who seem to be genuinely believers. Of course, in our setup, we ask, when parents think their children have become believers, we encourage them to ask someone else in the body who's mature to sit down and talk with their children, because they're more objective. Because as parents, that's the greatest desire you have, is your child become a believer. And so there's that distinct possibility that you could, distort the facts in order to convince yourself that they're really in the kingdom. And we've had a situation where I've sat down with someone, a child, and you've talked and you walk away absolutely convinced that they have a new heart. And at other times, you walk away saying, no way. But we've had this unusual experience in the last 6 months of a number of very young, 8, 10 years old, who seem to be real believers. And so we're just amazed. But they continue, as far as, how do we integrate them? Well, we speak to them in that sense like any adult. You're part of the body. You're supposed to care for one another, use what you have. And so they're involved in ministry and caring for people. But they're self-motivated, or we would say spirit-motivated, to want to live for Jesus and to be part of our family. So we haven't really had a big problem of integrating them, but we don't try to integrate those who aren't believers. So just because your youth, you hear the popular saying that the youth are the most important part of our church. We'd say, well, no, they're not even a part of our church unless they repent and believe and have this new heart, which is the evidence of belief.
Yeah, the authors make this point. They say, integrating young people into the vibrant and diverse life of the gospel community is a key objective. It has multiple benefits. Young people belong to the extended family that is church. We might disagree there. If they're not believers, they don't really belong to the church.
No.
But that being said, they say the church is a phenomenon that can only be explained by the operative grace of the Holy Spirit at work through the gospel of Christ. Part of the discipleship of young people is encouraging and equipping them to be willing participants in a diverse congregation.
And we would agree with that wholeheartedly. Our style of worship on a given Sunday morning is interactive. So therefore, they are encouraged, to not only to ask questions, to share. And we're all together. So we, adults spend time talking with the kids. And those who are, the evidence that they're real believers. Mm-hmm. And it's really is. I'm sure we have a long ways to go, but I think that we fundamentally, if you're a believer, you sort of fit in regardless of your age.
How do you feel, and this is not in the book necessarily, but I'm curious, how do you feel in regards to churches, especially larger churches, where they have entirely separate youth ministries, youth church, they separate the adults from the children sort of right in the beginning, and then they come back together at the end of the service, but there's no real interaction there.
Yeah, I think it's sort of the homogeneous sort of approach to family life in the church. Now, we're not for that at all. We think there's a certain beauty about being with multi-generational sort of believers, because we have something to learn from everybody, something to contribute to everybody. Mm-hmm. And younger folks have to need to learn to be with the older folks. The older folks have to need to learn the younger folks. And when you do that, I think it was a previous IDS hour on the book Total Church. There was a quote by Chesterton about the idea of, like in a small town, you don't have the luxury of picking your like associations, your friends, because the small town picks it for you. In a large setting, a large city, you pick what the little group you want to associate with. Well, in a family of believers, you're just stuck with everybody. Yeah. People that are very different from you, you have nothing in common except your love for Jesus Christ. Well, there's something to be said by learning to love those folks. And that is just as much an obligation for younger folks to learn to love the older as the older ones to learn to love the younger ones. So we're very much for that. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing wrong with having a group together the same age. That's not the point. There's nothing sinful about that. But to try to just constantly segregate, we don't think is fundamentally healthy.
Kind of like a Leisure World mentality?
Yes. Well, yeah, for those who are listening to this, Leisure World is an adult, community 10 minutes from us where my in-laws live, and it's a very pretty place, but everybody is all retirement age. And so that's the idea of it's just segregated. And I just personally, I like the sort of, having all kinds of folks around, even where I live. Of course, the downside is when you have younger people, you have more noise, but that's the price you pay for having more life.
Yeah, it's funny. I'm thinking about one of the gals in our fellowship, Tony, and her influence on her grandchildren. And to see that family dynamic at work every week is just amazing. And we lose that when we start segregating ourselves by age or lifestyle or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And I think that's a cultural issue as well. That's a segue into our next chapter, which is on success. And I think it's interesting because, we fight this battle. I think anybody involved in church does as well. That, all too often people value large congregations because size is how we measure success. But we must not confuse large with successful. Nor, for that matter, should we equate small with successful. How big of a deal is the size of a church? How does that function?
Well, we've always approached it sort of, it's a byproduct. That is, you need to be a healthy family of believers. So you can be small and be a terrible church. There's lots of examples of that, especially in rural America. But so the issue is, we are to be a healthy family of believers, functioning as Scripture says we're to function. When size gets in the way of that, then it must be addressed. So we would say that even in our own setting at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, and we joke about this, that when we get too large to function as a believer, it'll be like an existential moment. Everyone will know that people are slipping through the cracks. We don't know each other well enough to function well, to obey Scripture about how to love one another. So it does seem to be, at least our rule of thumb is, we know that it's kind of a relative thing. There's no exact number. The bottom line is, when we can no longer function as a family of believers, then we think our size is getting too big. And there's lots of variables that would go into that, but we think just in general that is a good biblical approach.
Yeah, and I would agree. And I think one of the mistakes, in my view, that they make here, and I've had the same thought pattern, so that's why I recognize it so easily. They say it's not difficult to create a large congregation. They quote Paul in 2 Timothy. He says, just give people what will suit their own desires, what their itching ears want to hear, and you can get all kinds of people to come out on a Sunday. But then they go on to say that we need to preach the word in season and out of season, stick to sound doctrine, which we would agree with. But they go on to say we must be gospel-centered, even though the world around us wants to be centered on everything but the gospel. Is that really the answer or the key to successful church, or is that just one of the components?
No, it's just one of the components. This is probably brings up, as we're at the very end of our evaluation of the book, one of the points we take issue with the book. I think it's a misuse of the term gospel. They give it such a broad meaning. I think that at the end of the day, it loses its meaning. The gospel is the center, that is, it's the cross. It's our response to what Jesus did on the cross. How can we get what he accomplished on the cross? And that is to repent and believe. the you know, the message of the cross. That's the gospel. Okay, so that's crucial. That is the hub of the wheel. But then, as believers, our role is to again then get grounded, get equipped as far as what we are to understand from Scripture as to who God is, how we are to function, what we're to do in His world, and so we remember the truths that come out of believing the gospel, like unconditional acceptance, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, all of these things. But that's not really the gospel. And so the phrase, we're just always gospel-centered, my point is we are always cross-centered. Because the cross, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, is always what we keep before us. Because even as I'm struggling throughout my day, Jesus purchased for me, you know, a standing in the family of God. If I'm a believer in the family of God, then Romans 8:28 applies for me. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Okay, so now the benefits of embracing the gospel, I need to remember those. But that's different than the gospel itself. That is different. So this lack of precision in using the term, because we found it has become the trendy thing of our day, at least in Calvinistic circles, is that just everything is gospel. And we have found that it is simply so watered down the term that it's not all that helpful.
I would agree. They do, however, just in their defense, they do make the statement on 194. They say the Bible calls the church a family. They say we belong to one another. Members will grow in their love for God and for one another. And because of that, unbelievers will encounter the aroma of Christ. And that's certainly what we want to happen.
And that's why we found the guys of the book, the authors, we found kinship with them, because that's what they're trying to do. They want to have a real family of believers, of God lovers, who people are just wanting to live for their King. And there's no way you cannot find that attractive. And we really just that's what we want to, you know, encourage these guys that way, because that's wonderful. Our struggle as we walk through the book, even though that is true, is the lack of biblical precision in handling Scripture that caused us struggles, which probably at the end of the day, if you're sort of saying, what is the best book about, is this the book to give someone about how to do church? I'm not so sure I could say that. Mm. There's lots of things that we are able to, you know, agree with, but they had some just fundamental flaws of how they, you know, pursue thinking how we ought to do church that we don't think are really come out of Scripture in context. But once again, we really, you know, find great kinship in sort of the basic concern of the authors.
Last point on this chapter's success, and I think it's a pretty good one. They say that leaders, their role is to equip God's people for works of service. It is all of God's people who do the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And that's the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers, etc. But they go on to say this about leaders. Leaders are those who believe, teach, and live the gospel in their daily routine of their lives. That can only be discerned through prolonged exposure to their lives. They are recognized rather than appointed.
Yep. Yeah, we think this is one of the strengths of the book, in that the idea of their leadership are real shepherds. Mm-hmm. They're not just a board. They're not, you know, like the professionals. They're just real shepherds. And we think that they have caught the biblical teaching right on. And we think that we would do it the identical way, that if you're a shepherd at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, you are to, you know, affect people not only by what you teach, but your very life. And you should be transparent, open yourself up to folks. So we would really commend the guys for that.
Yeah, and to amplify that point, they make this statement: church without programs, structures, or buildings can make you very vulnerable. Leadership in which your life is open can feel scary. but we should embrace this fragility because it forces us to trust God's sovereign grace. And that is what we should be all about as leaders. The last thing, just that they conclude the book, a little conclusion called A Passion for God. And I think they make a couple really good statements here. One is, far more important than any ecclesiastical or missiological innovations is a passion for God. The gospel word and the gospel community must be central to Christian practice. But our hearts should be fixed on the grace of God, the love of God, and the glory of God. The only true center of Christian existence is God himself. When you share your lives with people, you can be sure you will annoy one another, but grace makes us humble.
Yeah, we would, once again, that is exactly where we would come from. If the cross is the center of everything, then what Jesus purchased on the cross is a group of people who are incurably in love with him. And Jonathan Edwards, in his famous work in the 1700s called Religious Affections, the very verse that he opens up the book with is 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, though you have not seen him, of course he's talking to believers, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of course, his point, you love him. And of course, that's in 17th century language. Jonathan Edwards was referring to the new heart. You know, religious affections, that you're a God lover. And of course, that's what it's all about. So you want to have a family of believers that encourage that, and the structure allows that to be experienced by everybody. And we would wholeheartedly agree with Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in the book Total Church on that point. We think they've caught it quite well.
Great. Well, we'll end with that. Jeff, thank you very much. I hope you, all of you who have listened to this have gained some insight in not only into the book, but into just the whole idea and concept of church. And we hope and our prayer is that you would continue to read and continue to be passionate about the church, but do so with a discerning mind. And we thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.